Good morning. I'd like you to turn to some familiar verses, all in the New Testament, and I'll read these verses in the order they appear in the New Testament. We're all familiar with Matthew 16, 18. I think we've heard it so much, sometimes I think we become too familiar. It begins to, in a way, lose its meaning, and I trust that it will not as we press on together. Matthew 16, 18, the Lord speaking, "And I also, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and Hades' gates will not or shall not prevail against it." Another familiar verse in 1 Corinthians. I think all of you know this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. "For we are God's fellow workmen. Ye are God's husbandry, God's building." And then let me read another verse, 11. "For other foundation can no man lay besides that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And then turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I think you begin to notice a pattern in these verses. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. "So then, you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom all the building fitted together increases to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." And Hebrews, let me just turn to Hebrews 3. Again, I think this is familiar. Hebrews 3, verses 4 to 6. "For every house is built by someone." That's surely a fact. "But he who has built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house as a ministering servant for testimony of things to be spoken after. But Christ as son over his house, whose house are we." But Christ as son over his house, whose house are we. And then the last little bit of verses is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses I've often read. Verse 5, "Yourselves also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And then in verse 9, "But ye are a chosen race, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a people for a possession, that you might set forth the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness to his wonderful light." So let's again turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We're so grateful. Your words are living. We are again in utter dependence coming to you, asking once again that you would speak with us and you would illumine our understanding, that you would grant us revelation from above to see what your word is saying. We say like Samuel, "Lord, speak, your servant heareth." And Lord, I always remember when those disciples were offended and you looked at them and you said, "Will you also go?" And Peter bless Peter. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So Lord, would you open those words to us? Our words are meaningless. Your words are spirit and life. Grant us that exchange this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, what I'm sharing on today is the house of God, our corporate life under construction. And actually, I had the privilege of being one of the speakers at the recent Willow Run retreat in Roanoke Rapids, North Carolina. And the theme of that retreat was under construction. That's something I'm somewhat familiar with. Now, I think what I got out of that retreat was a shirt. You see that? Under construction. And when I spoke, I wore that shirt. I'll bear you. I won't put you through that this morning. But this was the theme of the conference. And you'll notice 1 Corinthians 3 we read from. Someone did a square, a chisel, and a screwdriver. All things you need for building. So this was the youth conference. And at that youth conference, Brother Stephen Wells, also from Roanoke Rapids, spoke about our Christian life under construction, our individual Christian life. And I shared on our corporate Christian life. And the brothers asked me if I would share that again here. Now, you need to remember something. This was for young people, okay? And so I didn't want to just share a lot of principles from the Word of God in Scripture after Scripture. What I actually did, because I'm familiar with construction, is to supplement the Word of God with illustrations and talk about the building process. Now, the Christian life, the individual Christian life, is a life under construction. The corporate Christian life is a life under construction. And sometimes we like to artificially separate that individual Christian life from the corporate Christian life. And you really can't separate them. They are absolutely essential. They're absolutely connected together. And both are absolutely needed. Just think about it. If you don't have an individual Christian life, you don't have a Christian life. It's as simple as that. I thought what our brother Stephen Wells shared was so very important. And the youth were so helped by that. You have to have an individual Christian life. Everything begins with the individual Christian life. When we're born again, that's the beginning of our individual Christian life. But notice, I said that's the beginning of the individual Christian life. That individual Christian life is under construction. From that beginning, as you're made a disciple, and as the Holy Spirit begins to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a building process until you see the Lord Jesus face to face. You are under construction. Now, that gives you an excuse if you want it. You can say, I'm not perfect. Oh, Linda knows that very well. So now I just say, I'm under construction. But the individual Christian life is absolutely important. You have no beginning without it. But then the corporate Christian life is equally important. You cannot just talk about my life with the Lord Jesus. You cannot just talk about my relationship with the Lord Jesus. You cannot just think about what you have from God. You have to, the individual Christian life has to come into and is intended to come into the corporate Christian life. You can't have the one without the other. I've always said this is the one thing because this is the way I can remember it. The individual Christian life is absolutely vital. Without the individual Christian life, the Christian life is impossible. But without the corporate Christian life, the Christian life is incomplete. Some of us have no sense of what we're called to corporately. Now, you know that's my burden, so forgive me if I don't dwell too long on the individual Christian life. But these things are inseparably married together. You can't have the one without the other. And they are both under construction. So that was sort of what we dealt with. As a matter of fact, I want to tell you a little story. As we were young in the Lord here years ago when the Lord first began to move, we were so impressed with this corporate Christian life. It got hold of us. We saw something we never saw. We were all saved people. We were all individually saved. Individually, the Lord was working on us, but it dawned on us that there was something besides just our life with the Lord. And so much so, I'll remember when we used to pray, we were adamant. We would always pray in the plural. Now, you may think that's a bit strange and a bit awkward, but it was not awkward at all to us. As we would pray, we would always hear us praying, "Us, Lord, we, Lord, give us some understanding. Open our eyes. Make us to see. Prepare us for what you're saying." All the time. I remember we would change songs and choruses. You know, we would sing, and maybe that chorus was in the singular, and it would say, "How I have come to know him." And then we would say, "Can we just change it?" That impression was so deep. We would say, "Can we just change it?" And then we would begin to sing, "We, Lord, how you have met us and how we want to follow on as a company of God's people to know you and to be built up together." So that was sort of the burden. Now, corporate, I know some people, this word throws corporate. They think, is he talking about his company? What on earth is he talking about? What does corporate mean? Well, corporate, just simply, you can look at Webster, it just means shared as a group. It's not a mysterious word, okay? I had to explain that to young people. But Webster has, I think, even a better definition. He says, united in one group, a corporate body. That's what the house of God is. We are the body of Christ. We are the church. We don't just have an individual life. As blessing, as great, as wonderful as that is, but we together have a life in the Lord that is under construction and being built up and being transformed into all that He wants. So I said I'm going to share with a little bit about construction as we go along, too. I've been 40 years. I know I don't look that old. That was a joke, Jim. I've been over 40 years in the construction industry. When I started as a division of construction at the city of Richmond, I wasn't there very long, but that's where I met Jerry Amon. And then, since 74, I've been with my own company and been in this construction industry. One thing I've learned, every time you go on a construction site, you better wear your hard hat. And you might wonder why I brought this thing, and it might freak some of you out, but this is the way I look when I go on a construction site. And Jerry looks the same way, except his doesn't say that. It says something different. And so when I spoke to the kids, I wore my hard hat because, you see, we are a construction site. God is building. God is working. Now, if this is freaking you out, I'll take it off. But God is doing something tremendous. As a matter of fact, the reason we do this when we go out there is we don't like things falling on our head. But also, they will fine you $1,000 if OSHA gets you if you don't have your hard hat on. And boy, that's compelling reason to wear your hard hat and to not get a knot on your head. But we are under construction, so this is the reason I think we need to see that our corporate life, we're to be built up together, a holy habitation for God in the Spirit. The first thing we need to understand by way of introduction is that you cannot have a building without a proper foundation. You cannot. Every building, construction site that I know and every project I've been involved with, first you put in the foundation. As a matter of fact, there's a new trend. Because the time value of money is called early foundation projects. And we, the structural engineers, get harder than anybody else because the architect, forgive me if you're an architect here, out in his dazed world of beauty and things and all they pretend to know, they are out there playing with the building and they say, give us the foundations. The building hasn't been designed, but give us the foundations. So we come up with this foundation because it's the first to go in and it's the most important thing to go in. So every building, whether it's your individual Christian life or whether it's your corporate Christian life, begins with a proper foundation. If you don't have a proper foundation, your building will fail. I'm telling you that. That's simple. And 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 says, emphatically, for other foundation can no man lay besides that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the only foundation. All other ground, we sung it, all other ground is sinking sand. There's no other foundation that can be laid. And without that foundation, or unless our individual life is built upon that foundation, and unless our corporate life is built upon that foundation, it will not stand. One thing that struck me in our study of Matthew together was how the Lord closed the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but He closed the Sermon on the Mount with this story about building. He could have closed the Sermon on the Mount, that greatest message of all messages, with anything. But He closed that message, that great message, with this illustration about building. And He says this. He says, there are two men. One is a wise man, and one is a foolish man. After He's given these great words. And the wise man builds his house upon the rock. And because of that, it says, his house shall stand. But then it says, the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. And then it says, in each case, the rain came, and the streams came, and the wind came. And it says in the first place, for the wise man, his house stood because it was founded upon the rock. It was the only reason. Now we know the rock is the Lord Jesus. He's the sure foundation. But it says of the foolish man, and we've got a choice to be one or the other, the foolish man, how great the fall. It says the rains came, and the streams came, and the wind came, and it fell. And how great the fall. So, number one, the most important thing is, what is your life founded on? What is it founded on? What is your foundation? What is your support? What is the meaning of your life? Is it your career, your schooling, your family? Unless that life, individual, and that life corporately is founded upon the Lord Jesus, the Word of God says it will fail. Now, another thing I shared with the kids is most of my career, particularly the latter part of my career, has been in the investigation of failing buildings. Spend a lot of energy. I get very dirty. Linda comes home, and Linda says, what did you wear that shirt for on that job site? So as I crawl through these old buildings looking for cracks and looking for damage and trying to figure out what, I never wear a bow tie when I crawl through buildings. I'll let you know that right now. But when you crawl through, you're trying to figure out, how is this building damaged? What caused this building to fail? Why has it failed? And there's a lot you could talk. We could give weeks on this, but just let me simplify it. First of all, almost always failure, and the most extreme failure seemed to be from a faulty foundation. That's number one. You know, I went out and looked at a wall recently, and the thing was sort of dropped 6 inches. It had a faulty foundation because it was built on 18 feet of unstable sand. That's the foolish man. We said, what do we do? I had the bright idea, tear it down. They didn't like that idea. So we put in a whole new deep foundation under it and actually jacked it up to where it's almost level. Pretty amazing what you can do in construction. So number one, it's a faulty foundation. Number two, a structure that fails is poorly built upon the foundation. That's the second thing. It can be poor materials. It can be a number of things. But remember, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us it's important how you build upon the foundation. You just can't build with any material you want to. You just can't build with wood, hay, and stubble, which is your life, your energy, man's strength, man's wisdom, man's glory, man's efforts. It has to be gold, silver, and precious stone. That's God's glory. That's all of God. As we build, be careful what you build with. I can't tell you the number of times I've gone out and I said, boy, this is the wrong stuff. So I tell the guy says, why did my building fail? I said, you put in the wrong stuff. You just can't build with that material. Another thing we talked about is not according to plan. You know, sometimes we think, well, let's just freelance. Let me tell you, in the building industry, it shouldn't be freelancing. You can't do it. Codes, you know, you can't build any way you want. If it's a public project and you just try it and you'll have a rude awakening. I'll tell you, you have to build according to code, according to good engineering practice, and you have to build according to the plans. You have to. Even Moses, when he was going to build the tabernacle, when God showed him, said, Moses, build it according to the plan that I give you. You can't just freelance. You can't do your own thing. The church is not everybody doing their own thing. You can't do it. So not according to plan. You know, a lot of people still say blueprints. That's an old term. That just shows you how old you are. Blueprints, they don't do those anymore. They really are blue with white lines. But you got to build according to the plans. Often I've gone out and I looked at the plans, and I looked up, and I looked down, and I said, they left that beam out. One of my projects, they left the whole column out. We couldn't believe it. We got there, and it was not there. The other day, investigating a project, one of my partners was out there. They cut out the whole wall, and there was no beam, and it's a country club, and the floor dropped 4 inches. Well, that's another thing is poorly designed. I'll admit it. There are poor designs, not according to God's design. You know, man is full of ideas, or full of it, however we want to put it. Only God's ideas are the way to build. And then lastly, not maintained throughout the life of the structure. This is the biggest thing I run against. Many structures, their service life, that's what we call it, because that's how long you can use it, service life, is devastatingly cut short because of lack of maintenance. And it's terrible. I went out to a parking deck just recently. A big truck drove over the top, the elevated level of this parking deck, and a 6 foot by 12 foot piece of the concrete slab dropped out from under it. Thankfully, he made it to the other side. And thankfully, he did it on a Sunday evening when no one else was working and under that parking deck. It was atrocious. I've never seen such lack of maintenance. Now, here's the point to us as Christians. You must maintain your Christian life. You cannot just build a building and leave it. It's called deferred maintenance. Mac knows deferred maintenance will get you in the end every time. You can put it off, but in the end, you may have a disaster waiting, just like this guy at the parking deck. He had to fly up from Florida, and I remember talking to him. He said, what can I do? I said, listen, you don't understand how serious this is. This could have killed somebody. And I could have been your adversary on the other side of the table, expert witnessing, telling that judge why you didn't maintain your building. He said, all of my luck's going so bad. I said, it's not going bad. Luck is with you right now. It didn't kill somebody. But do we maintain our Christian life? Do we read the Word? Do we pray? Do we meditate? Do we gather with the saints? The writer of Hebrews warned the people of God. He said, not forsaking the assembling together as the habit of some is. That's the corporate Christian life. But so much more as you see the day drawing nigh, we should be gathering. So that's sort of basically what some of the problems are. Now, I've got just three questions we're going to deal with this morning. Why does the Bible emphasize the building of the house of God? Number one question. These are simple. Remember, this was for kids, guys. And if I've gotten too complicated for you already, I apologize. But the point is, why does the Bible seem to put such a great emphasis on the building of the house of God? Now, you may argue with me about that. You may say, brother, I don't agree with you. Well, that's okay. I'm not asking you to agree with me. But I'm asking you to read the Word carefully throughout. Don't just read bits and parts of it. Read it throughout. And I believe you will see a pattern that begins in the Old Testament when the people are first called together corporately and extends right through to the end of the Bible. And that emphasis, I think you see, if you read it objectively, is God is interested in building His house. And we could spend a lot of time. We could talk about all the examples. But when the children of God, who were in bondage in Egypt, were delivered from their bondage by that great salvation. By the way, that's a shadow and a type of us as Christians who've been delivered from this world, which Egypt represents, from our great bondage to sin. And they were brought out and brought to that promised land. And that promised land to us is Christ. Now, when these ones were brought, you remember Moses brought them out to Mount Sinai. You remember the story. And, well, I think most of you remember the story, but they were brought out to Mount Sinai. And, you know, when we think of the story of Mount Sinai, I think most of you conclude it's about the law. But do you know the law, and that is a great part of that story, the law that was given to Moses for the people of God on Mount Sinai, that law is a temporary measure. It's a temporary measure. As a matter of fact, when we read Galatians, we discover that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. They did the wrong thing. When the law was given, they said to Moses, all that you say, we will do. It's an amazing statement. All that you say, we will do. I never say that to anybody. Put that in your memo book this morning. Don't say that. Don't ever say that, because you'll never be able to do it. But the point is, when he was on that mountain, when you read in the book of Deuteronomy, you begin to discover that what God did as a permanent thing was to show him the pattern for the tabernacle. He said to them, build me a tabernacle. Now let me turn to it. I want you to turn to Exodus 25. This is the beginning of the emphasis. Exodus. I said Deuteronomy, I think. I meant Exodus. Exodus 25. It says in verse 8 and 9, and they shall make me a sanctuary. This is after the giving of the law, that I may dwell among them. And listen to this. According to all that I shall show them, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the utensils thereof, even shall you make it. Now, the Key Word Bible uses a word I like when it translates this word, make it. The Hebrew word they translate, construct it. That's what they were to do. This was the permanent thing that was in God's heart. Can you imagine the God of glory saying through Moses to the people of God, what I want from you to do is to build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you? And if you read the whole history, if you go through, you discover he says, I will meet with you there. I will speak to you there. You read on in that same chapter. I will appear before you at the mercy seat in the holiest of all, before the Ark of the Covenant, and there I will meet with you and speak with you. The building of the tabernacle is the beginning of God's emphasis on that construction that He's after. He is looking for a house. And with His people, He is looking for the building of that house. That's number one. The tabernacle is absolutely important. It's called the tent of meeting. There are different names. It's called the tent of the testimony. In other words, we often hear talk about the testimony. And some people I know get blurry-eyed and begin to shake and don't know what we're talking about. But the testimony represents who God is among His people. And the tent of the testimony means the God of glory was in their midst, dwelling in their midst, revealing Himself, speaking to them, manifesting Himself, and setting them apart from all the people on the earth. And that made a difference. In that, there was testimony. And without the tent of the testimony, there would be no testimony among the children of Israel. You can say what you will, but there would be no testimony. As a matter of fact, the conclusion of the book of Exodus shows how their whole life was geared around the tent of the testimony. You know, it had a cloud on it by day, and it had a fire on it by night. And wherever they went, they were instructed to follow the cloud by day, follow the fire by night. They encamped around the tent of the testimony. Their life was involved in the tent of the testimony. It seems to me to be the emphasis that you begin to see in the Word of God. And in another one you see in the Old Testament is Solomon's temple. David is called a man after God's own heart. And when Solomon was explaining this in 2 Chronicles, he said, David, my father David, had it in his heart to build the house of God. And it says, and Jehovah said, it was good that that was in your heart. That's what David's passion was. Brothers and sisters, to me that speaks volumes. That's what seemed to me to make him a man after God's own heart. And Solomon, it was left to Solomon to build that temple, I think, if you remember. And in 2 Chronicles 2 verse 1, I'll just look at that. 2 Chronicles, listen to this. I think this is a very important word because we often use it here. And Solomon purposed. I'm going to repeat that. And Solomon purposed to build a house for the name of Jehovah. Brothers and sisters, this is the emphasis in the Word of God. We should purpose to build the house of God. It should be our vocation. It should be what we're given to. Solomon purposed. That's not willy-nilly. I just can't say that word any stronger. It spoke of what was in Solomon's heart. And he even mused, he said, the God of heavens, the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I build? Yet when you come into reading 2 Chronicles, you discover just like the tent of the testimony, the glory of the Lord fell upon Solomon's temple. So much so that the priest could not stand. And God said, I'll speak to you from here. And if anyone prays to me from here, I'll answer that prayer. That is the emphasis, you see. Now, some people put it this way. The tent or the tabernacle is the portable house of God. In one sense, we're all sojourners. We're in the wilderness of this world. And we're sojourning. It's the portable. We're portable. We're aliens, foreigners to this world. But the Temple of Solomon is the permanent house of God. You know, that was, brothers and sisters, I don't know what you think of this section of Second Chronicles, but when you read it, I tend to get butterflies. This seems to be the zenith of the children of Israel's experience. And the glory of Israel is during that time when Solomon's temple was actually built. That's what it meant to God. And then I think of the rebuilt temple. You know, God is a God of recovery. What happened, the people of God, we've shared this before. These are some general principles. God is a God of recovery. The people, the children of Israel, began to sin and be idolatrous, and God Himself gave up His testimony to Babylonian captivity. God Himself. And He allowed the temple to be destroyed. God Himself. The house built for Him. It seems strange. But you know, God gave up His people, but He didn't give up on His idea of a house. Because when He called the children of Israel out, those remnant that would respond, out of Babylonian captivity, if you read the book of Ezra, He called them for a single purpose. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. You can read it. They can put, why don't you put it up, Keenan? They can look at it while I'm talking. Cyrus, a Gentile king, Cyrus, king of Persia, said, God has called me to build Him a house in Jerusalem. Whosoever there is among you, His people, that will go back to Jerusalem, let him go back. And it says the reason you're to go back is to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. That was the whole reason for the recovery. That's the Old Testament record. And you know the story. He raises up Zerubbabel, governor, and Joshua, the high priest. And recently I've shared, he raised up these three minor prophets, if you want to call them that. Malachi was the last. Haggai was the next to last. And Zechariah. Or Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They all were these minor prophets. And they had one focus. They were to get the people back to return to the Lord. And to return to Him as their single God and point of reference. And to build the house of God. Matter of fact, the whole trouble in Haggai is they stopped building. And he said, why have you stopped building? 14 years they stopped building. They laid the foundation, then they stopped building. And Haggai has those wonderfully encouraging words that the latter glory of this house will exceed the former glory. What a promise. So that's the Old Testament. Now the New Testament, think about the New Testament. The Lord Jesus comes, and the Lord Jesus is with His people doing miracles. You know the story. And He comes to Matthew 16. And, you know, His disciples at Caesarea Philippi, He has them apart, and He says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You've heard this before, right? And of course, Peter, they take a few shots at it, you know, kind of the way I do things sometimes. But then Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says, I say unto you, Peter, you are Peter. And upon this rock, meaning himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That's what he said. I can't tell you this past summer what that statement of Brother Kong meant to me when he said, at this moment, the Lord shares what is uppermost in His heart. All through the Old Testament, we see a pattern.
when we come into the New Testament, when the Lord finally begins to open who He is and begins to share what is in His heart, He shares what is in my heart is to build this house.
This to me seems to be the emphasis in the New Testament. So, you know, and then I thought, I'm a little dull sometimes. You may not be. I'm a little dull, but I'm starting to see a pattern here. Then you turn to the end of the New Testament, and you see in Revelation chapter 1, the end of the New Testament is you saw the New Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for a husband. But the way it concludes is the tabernacle of God is with men, and He shall be their God, and they shall be His people. And then if you go down to the end of that section, the conclusion, it says, it is done. It seems to me that it is done. It says, I've accomplished what was in my heart to do. This construction project, this building project, this labor that I've been after from when I first called my people to a corporate expression to when I bring my people to myself in eternity has to do with the building of the house of God. That seems to me to be the reason the Bible emphasizes this. Now, so another question. What is the house God is building today? This is an important question. What is the house God is building today? We must conclude, if we read the Bible, that He is building His house. We must conclude from reading the Bible that this is apparently very important to Him. We must conclude then, as we read about a man after God's own heart, even David, and how he raised up these prophets and these rulers and these priests, and even sovereignly a Gentile king, Cyrus, king of Persia. And when he came, he spoke what was in his heart. We must conclude we should be involved in this with all of our purpose, like Solomon was. You have to conclude that. I know some people think I stretch the point. I don't think I'm stretching the point there. What is the house God is building today? You know, when you look at Abraham in the Old Testament, you see what Abraham's motivation was. It says this in the I use my wife's version. Never use my wife's version, by the way. English Standard Version. But I really like the way it puts it in present tense. It says, and I like what it says. It says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Isn't that good? You know, your version might say, whose maker and builder is God. Whose designer and builder is God. I want to let you in on another secret of the construction industry. There's a love-hate relationship in the construction industry. Those contractors tend to like to blame us designers when something goes wrong. Well, we like to blame the contractors when things go wrong. And believe me, I've been in some pretty tense situations in expert witnessing when fingers were pointed across the table and at each other and the wheels fell off and everybody was saying, it's your fault. You did it. But brothers and sisters, this is the encouragement. The designer and the builder is God. Isn't that cool? I think that's the coolest thing. You know, it doesn't just say the builder's God. And we are left up to our imagination to design. The designer is God, the perfect designer. Can he make a mistake? Absolutely not. He's the perfect builder. We haven't found a perfect builder yet. But here's the perfect builder. The builder is God. I happen to be a grandparent. As a matter of fact, I'm a grandparent of 5 little beautiful things. And this afternoon, I get to know what my 6th grandchild is going to be.
we have this thing called a cake reveal or something. I didn't know what on earth, but we go down to Newport News and we cut open this cake. If it's blue on the inside, you get it. And if it's pink on the inside, you also get it. I told my partner this on Friday when he asked me what I was doing this weekend. I said, I'm going to look at a cake. And he said, can't they just call you? Now, as a grandparent, I don't know if any of you have seen that animated, it started as a British series, Bob the Builder. Have you ever seen that? Some of you, are you Bob the Builder? Do you know? You've seen it, Tim? You like Bob the Builder? Bob the Builder, right? It's so much fun. He has a little yellow hard hat, you know, Bob the Builder, right? Yeah, he's British here. And the thing is, the statement they always make is, can we fix this? And all of you that know Bob the Builder, what does they say in unison? Yes, he can. Yes, we can. Yeah, I never knew Obama got his first, for his first 4 years, his logo from Bob the Builder. Yes, we can. I personally, if I were advising you, I'd say take your logo from that other phrase, can we fix this for the next, I'm sorry, that's the only political joke I have, but Bob the Builder. God is the builder, whose builder and maker is God. Isn't that tremendous? Just think if you were the builder. If you were the builder, I'd be in great despair. If I were the designer, you would be in great despair. If we thought we had depended on our wisdom and our intelligence and our plan and our ideas for the building of this corporate house, we would be undone. But we discover in the Word of God that the builder and the designer is God. And that house he's building today, what do you think that house is? You know, a lot of people say, well, it's the church building. It's the church. You know, this is the house of God. Boy, it is a poor representation, but with the cracks all in the ceiling and the, forgive me for pointing out the obvious. But, you know, we say, it's a building. As a matter of fact, people say, I was telling the kids this, I say, how many of you say, be honest with me, be honest with me. How many of you say, I went to church on Sunday? How many of you say? Do I dare get a show of hands? I won't get a show of hands. How many of you say, I'm going to church next Sunday? I'm going to church to pray Wednesday night. You can't go to church. It's not a building. You can't, it is a people. It's not a building. It says in 1 Corinthians 3, ye are God's building. We are, and people a little more enlightened said, oh, I got it. I never say the building is the house of God. It's the people. It's like the Presbyterians, in the Baptists, in the Methodists, in the Pentecostals, or the non-denominational. That's the house of God. Well, it's not an organization either. You know, the interesting thing is, I've heard what say, I'm a good Baptist. And I ask him, are you a good Christian? I don't have anything against Baptists. Jerry's a Baptist. No. A hard shell, boy. Shook the dust off his feet the first time he met me and said, God could never save him. I remember, Jerry. Won't let you forget it either. You know, it's not an organization. It's not a denomination, this house that he's building. It's a people. And I'm going to get in trouble. In this room, all of us aren't in the church. That's the reason I'm wearing the hard hat. So when you throw your bottles and your Bibles, and all of you may not be in the church. You may be in the building. You may meet with us. You don't have a role that you can sign, but you may not be in the church. If you're not born of God, if you're not born of the Spirit, if you have not received the Lord Jesus into your heart, if you've not believed in the Lord Jesus, if you've not been transformed by His life coming into you and beginning that construction work, you are not in the church. The only membership that matters is if you are a member of the body of Christ. That is the church. We are His body, it says in 1 Corinthians 12, and members in particular. That's the church. We need to understand that so many people have a wrong understanding. You know, Richmond, I've heard this before. I don't know when the name was given, but they say Richmond is the city of churches. And the reason they say that is because Richmond, unique like some, I've actually heard that about Greensboro too as well, I think, is because sometimes you have a church on every corner. And about 12 noon, the Baptists and the Methodists come out and look at each other. I wonder if they wave. But they come out of the doors and look at each other. Now, the Pentecostals don't, because they're still in there. They had those 2 and 3 hour meetings. They don't ever wave. The Methodists have to get home. Now, I'm being facetious. That's not the church, brothers and sisters. May we have an enlightened understanding that we are God's building. Ephesians 2 says we're being built up a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation for God in the Spirit. That's what we are. Oh, how we need to see that. So that's what the house He's built. Matter of fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that we are, turn to it if you will again. And I'm sure Keen will put it up. 1 Peter 2, 5 said, yourselves also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. That's what we're being built up as. It's a spiritual house. It's not a physical house. It's not a list. It's not an organization. You can only get into this house being a living stone. And that living stone doesn't mean your life. It means the life of the Lord Jesus is in you. And what makes up the church is Christ in you and Christ in me. And as we come together as members of His body, we more fully express what the church is. It's not a physical house. It's a spiritual house. And that's what we need to see. We're living stones. Now, the last thing, question I had was, how is the house of God built today? This is very important. Last question. How is the house of God built today? And I think you also need to look at 2 Peter. The house of God is not just an idea. It's not just a dream. This construction project is not just a dream. You know, Frank Lloyd Wright, one of the master architects, had a dream. He had a dream of a mile-high building. And he had the plans for it, but it stayed the dream. That would have been an amazing feat, to mile-high building to do that. Never became reality. The point is, the house of God is not to remain a dream. I see lots of people that can talk to you till they're blue in the face about the house of God and what it's like. They have some concept about the building of the house, but they don't really enter into the practical realization of the building of the house. They don't do it. It's just a dream. It's not supposed to be a theory. Now, there are three things that we're going to close with here in 1 Peter chapter 2. The major things, and the major things in every construction project, are two things, only two things, materials and labor. You got it? This is how we do construction. Now, you people that are much more advanced, don't come up here and explain that away and say, well, brother, there's overhead and there's profit and there's, these different things. Yes, that's true, but they are minor components. If you look at the breakdown in a building sheet for an application for payment that we often have to approve to see where the state of construction is, it has two main components. One is the material. The second thing is the labor. So if this house is to be built, there has to be material, and there has to be labor, first of all. Now, that material we've already read about. Peter said, you are living stones, built together. Notice that emphasis. He didn't just say, you're living stones. I tell you, a lot of brothers and sisters, you see them, they say, I'm a living stone. I'm not built with anybody, but I'm a living stone. You know, I'm off here on my own, a living stone, doing my own thing, but I love the other stones. I'm with you in spirit. I don't like it when people tell me that. I'd rather say, I wish you were with me in presence. As a matter of fact, on the building of a building, a real building, I'm back to a real building, but if the construction material is not on site, you can't get paid for it. And if it's not used and put in the building, you'll never get paid for it. You understand? It's what's on site. And that's why that word, that phrase takes on great meaning in the Word of God. We're to be built together. Unless we're together on this construction site, being built up together, this house of God can't be built. It has to be that way. Being built together is the emphasis in both Ephesians chapter 2 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's the first thing. The second thing is labor. Now, most of us don't like this word labor. You know, unless we're thinking of babies, we think it's wonderful. Labor, we think of a four-letter word like work. And this word labor frightens us. But you cannot build the house of God without labor. You cannot build a construction cost without labor. Let's face it, it is work. Many people spend the major energies in their life trying to get out of work. But it is work. And that labor in 2 Peter and in the house of God, that labor are the priests. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1 Peter chapter 2, you're being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. It says in verse 9, a kingly nation, a holy nation, a people for a possession, a kingly priesthood. These are those that labor in the house. Now, what we like to do is say, well, let's leave it up to the spiritual ones. What's happened in Christendom is we say, let's leave it up to the pastors. Let's leave it up to the deacons. Let's leave it up to the elders. Let's leave it up to the professionals. Why else do we pay them a salary? But you know, according to the pattern in the Word of God, every believer is a priest. Every believer. And it's the priest that labor together to build the house. We need to see this. Brothers and sisters, this is something that revolutionized our understanding. I remember recently, or it's been more than, not so recently, Bobby Muller shared with us brothers as we were meeting the thing that held him to gathering when we were going through some real shakings. He said it was this understanding of the priesthood of all believers. There's the labor. You can't say, let him do it. Let the workers do it. Let the elders do it. That is the only way the house of God will be built. And then there's one final thing. It says in verse 5, your holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In verse 9, it says, that you might show forth, or set forth in this version, in King James, it's show forth, the excellencies of Him that has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There has to be material, number one. You are the material. There has to be labor. Number two, you are the priest. There has to be sacrifice. Number three, or the temple or the house cannot be built. As a matter of fact, when you look into the Old Testament, when you look into when it's first mentioned about the tabernacle, it was the heave offerings that the people brought was the reason the tabernacle was built. When you look into the recovered temple, even those people that were staying in Babylon, Cyrus, king of Persia, said, you that stay here, you give of your gold, you give of your silver, you give of your voluntary offering, was the word in the Word of God. It's the sacrifice, the giving that makes the house be built. Now, I know this is talking about a spiritual sacrifice. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, we don't understand that the house will never be built without this, without the voluntary offerings, without us giving ourselves. We don't get it. It seems to be up here, but not here. But the house of God will never be built without the sacrifices of the priests. Even the Temple of Solomon, David prepared all of his life. And Solomon talked about the free will offerings. Now, I want to just close with this because I think it's absolutely important. There's a verse in, as a matter of fact, it was prayed this morning, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. It says, all the males are to gather before me three times a year. You know, on the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks, I think it is. And then it says, oh, y'all can read it. I can't read it. And how does it conclude? And you shall not appear before me empty. Brothers and sisters, that's what the Apostle Peter is getting at. We're to offer the sacrifices acceptable to God. We're to show forth His praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. You may not think that's so important, but if we don't do that, the house of God will not be built. It's only built with material. It's only built with labor. It's only built with spiritual sacrifices. That is the secret. Now, I wonder, I just want to challenge you. I think this morning was better than many mornings when we gather. But some mornings we gather, it seems like we gather before the Lord empty. Some Wednesday nights when we come to pray, it seems like we're gathering before the Lord empty. You hear the same people pray. The same people offer their spiritual sacrifice. Now, I know this is not just verbal. You don't have to rush up here to the platform and dress me down on this. But I think there is a point. If when we gather as this corporate building of God to be built up, a holy habitation for God in the Spirit, and we don't come prepared, as we heard this morning in the opening, with our sacrifice and our praise, then at a minimum, you have to conclude the building of the house of God will be hindered. And on the other hand, if we are truly those living stones, the life of Christ in us, if we're truly priests, not in name only, that function, and if we seek the Lord for our part, however little it is, I want to encourage you young people, get over this feeling of self-consciousness that you think, oh my goodness, someone's going to hear me pray and think I said the wrong thing. I'll tell you a little secret. I say the wrong thing lots of times. And sometimes Linda tells me. Get over it. Come, not empty-handed. Prepare to be that functioning priest. Bring your sacrifice of praise into the house of God. Bring your offering that it's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ into that house. And if all of us will do that and not hold back, the glory of the Lord will once again fill this house the same way it filled the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord will again fill this spiritual house the same way it filled the temple of Solomon, and the priest couldn't stand. And we will sooner, rather than later, hear those blessed words when our Lord returns that says, the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will utter those last words, it is done. Lord, we just commit these thoughts to You, as random as they might be, that You in Your mercy will show us what You're after, and that You in Your grace will help us to respond to what You're after. Lord, we want to see Your house built. We want to again offer ourselves as that living sacrifice we read about in Romans 12. And we want You to move on us in such a way that You can say those words sooner rather than later. It is done. Lord, help us. We give ourselves to You. We're thankful You've redeemed us. We're humbled that we are the material You will build that with. We're humbled even more to think You're going to dwell in us for eternity. And we're moved that our little sacrifice has such great meaning. Would You help us? We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.